Oh, well. At any rate, it doesn't matter that much. So as he's entered in now to this Passion Week, the last week of his life here, he goes through a series of confrontations with the Jewish leadership, all of whom reject him. So it's been kind of, it will be sort of a running gun battle between him and them. And we've seen the first of those, as I say, between the priests and the elders over his authority to do what he's doing. The second group of leaders of the nation is what he encounters next here, where we pick up the trail this morning in verse 15 of chapter 22. He's going to have a confrontation with a group known as the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were a sect of Judaism that had concluded that the Roman government was always going to be in charge there in Jerusalem, and there was no reason to resist them. That was futile. So they were sort of appeasers of the Roman state. Their philosophy was peace with the Romans at any cost. We'll do whatever they want us to do. And they're the legitimate government of our land, and so instead of God. And so we should just simply kind of go along to get along with the Romans, right? The Herodians, they were kind of also very much a pro the Herodian family, Herod and his family. And so they're kind of a political slice of Jewish society. So they confront him next in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. So you can see right away the motive is not good. The whole thing's a trap. And so they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Well, if they really believe that, how come they're rejecting him if they know he's teaching the word of God in truth? But they lather him up here a little bit. "Tell us, therefore," verse 17, "what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? That is, do you agree with us Herodians that it is proper for us to support the Roman government?" Caesar being the leader of that government and paying a poll tax to him. If that's the right thing to do, then clearly you're supporting our concept, our idea, that we should simply appease the Romans and go along with them and do whatever they tell us to do. So, do you agree that we should be paying this poll tax to Caesar? It was a tax that was charged to all Jewish citizenry. The Romans would tax their captive people at, you know, to pay for different things and so on. And so, if he answers yes, he's in essence saying to them, yeah, I agree with you that the Romans are the legitimate proper government of the land of Palestine. That it isn't God who should be our leader, it's the Romans. And so that's what they're trying to get him to do. But if he says, no, it isn't proper to give a tax to Caesar, well, then they can kind of accuse him as being anti-Rome, anti-government. And so they're trying to trap him, as the scriptures say there, between a rock and a hard place. No matter, they think, who he sides with, they can accuse him of something that the other side won't like. So, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Which side do you come down on, Jesus? But he perceived their malice, verse 18, and he said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Well, whose likeness and inscription is this?" It had Caesar's face on it. And they said to him, "Well, Caesar." Well, he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But he doesn't stop there, does he? "And to God, the things that are God." Whoa! We thought this was going to be an either-or answer. They thought it was going to be an either-or answer. But it's not. It's a both-and answer. That is, it is perfectly fine to support civil government and God. It's not an either or. Believers can be good citizens, support government, and support God. And in fact, it's exactly what we're instructed to do in our New Testament teachings, Romans 13 and other places. So they think they got him trapped with an either or. Pick one or the other and we'll dump on you. The other side will dump on you. But he says, no, it ain't either or. It's both and. Support both the civil government and God. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. So the trap that they thought they'd laid for him didn't work. He kind of turned it on them. And they're not knowing these things and make it pretty easy for him to do that. Yeah, Janelle.
That really gets, what if your government is corrupt?
Well, there are always exceptions to general rules, I guess, and things that we have to consider, but that's the hard part, to get off into all those possible exceptions. I think the teaching is, in general, assuming some remote compliance with the Word of God, like we're told as believers to be in subjection to our governments. But we recognize in all these different areas of life where God has given authority to men, it's always limited. Man never has unlimited authority in the home, in government, in the church, in employment, or any of those areas. It's always limited. And when man steps outside his properly ordained role, then you can resist. In fact, you should resist. But that's a more complicated discussion for another day. We'll save that one until we get in Romans 13 again, which shouldn't be too long. All right. Always exceptions. But in this case, we can, as believers, be good citizens and good believers. And that's what we should. Okay. Both and. So the Herodians, who thought they could trap him and ridicule him and so on, they struck out also. Then there's this third group comes up, the Sadducees. What are the Sadducees famous for? What viewpoint are they famous for?
They didn't believe in the resurrection.
Absolutely. They didn't believe in the resurrection, did they? That's kind of their...
They were sad, you see.
That's why they're sad, you see. That's correct. That's right. So that was sort of their main doctrinal viewpoint or position. No resurrection. So they're going to ask him this question and use an argument that is, what's that expression, something ad absurdum? You present a situation that's absurd to try to get somebody to, you know, convince somebody something's wrong. I forget what the expression is now. I'll think about it a couple weeks from now. But they set this hypothetical situation up that involves the resurrection. Here they go. On the same day, some Sadducees, who were sad, you see. We'll work that one for a little bit this morning, we'll let it go. They came to him, and they, of course, they say there's no resurrection. They came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother is next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother." That is one of the provisions of the Mosaic law in order to keep land within the family, within the Jewish family, was that if a guy's brother died, the guy was to take his sister-in-law, the dead brother's wife, and raise up children by her so that those children would inherit the land. Keep the land in the family. Keep it going, okay? So the guy had an obligation to father children through his deceased brother's wife. That's the Mosaic provision that they're referring to here in verse 24. So they said, now there were seven guys, seven brothers with us. First one married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. Okay, see the situation there? You got more than one brother who is trying to raise up family by the wife, here the woman involved. And you go through seven of those cycles and they all died. Seven different husbands, one wife. So in the resurrection, which remember what they believe about the resurrection? There ain't none. So they say, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. Jeez, no kidding. Two reasons they are mistaken, and he cites them both here. Not understanding the scriptures, that's the first mistake on their part, is they don't know the word of God. Now these guys, even if they're sad or not, they're the leaders of the nation. They're the ones that are supposed to be teaching the nation the word of God, leading the nation into obedience to the word of God, and they don't even know it. Spiritual leaders that don't know the word of God are of no value whatsoever. They're a problem. And the Sadducees were a problem. They don't know what God's word says about these things. That's their first mistake. And the second mistake they make is they don't understand the power of God. They underestimate his power and his ability to do something or to not do something, as the case may require. So they're wrong on both of those counts, and he explains why here. For in the resurrection, which seems to be saying that there is one, huh? In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That is, angels do not procreate. They don't produce offspring because they don't die off. We do as a race of people. Humanity does. Humanity dies off. And so we produce offspring to continue the race on. Angels don't do that. They're a different type of being. Now, it doesn't say anything about whether they have any sort of a sexual orientation there. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. I don't know. But they don't reproduce, he's saying, in the resurrection. And neither will we, the resurrected saints. There will be no need for that. In our resurrected bodies, being like our Lord's, we know that there's flesh and bone. Looks like there's some kind of a skeletal structure to it, perhaps. Kind of like what we got now. But there's no blood. What does the blood do in your body now? Replenishes, doesn't it? That's where the life is. That's where the oxygen comes from and the nutrients that your body needs and all that stuff. It's the life flow of your body, and you need that now. But if you're not replenishing a body, you don't need a blood flow. And so it's not mentioned in the Gospel of Luke when the Lord describes it as having flesh and bones. So there's no reproduction in the resurrection. So they don't, first of all, understand what God has said about the resurrection and his power to implement it. And secondly, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken by God, spoken to you by God, saying, in other words, they don't know their own scriptures. Here's what it says. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If he am the God of these dead guys, what does that imply? They ain't dead. They're gone. They're in a different state. They're in the resurrection. But he is, present tense, their God. So the argument is clearly, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So their own scriptures speak of these deceased individuals that have preceded us into the heavenly realm, and that God is, present tense, their God at the time. So clearly there is a resurrection. They just didn't bother to understand their own scriptures given to them by God. Spiritual leaders of the nation don't understand their own divine revelation. And so when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So here are the people who are supposed to be ushering the lost of the nation into belief and understanding, and they don't even know God's revelation to them. So they too, the Sadducees, have made fools of themselves. So they became sad, Janelle. You see? All right. Yes, Martha.
When it says Moses said that if a man died and he didn't have any,
yeah,
and his wife was like, well, all those men that she married, weren't they already married?
Yes, but that was okay.
In that day.
Yeah. It was a provision of the Mosaic law to just preserve that family's heritage and inheritance. So you could have two wives, in effect, you know, at that time.
And the answer you gave for the corrupt government was excellent. But this also says about the men and their wives and so forth, right? It says, but you've forgotten the power of God.
Yeah. Yeah, God can make the resurrection state different than this one. And there's different forms of flesh Paul talks about, different types of bodies. So we'll be doing things in the eternal state that are different than what we're doing now. And we won't be dying off. Do I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Yeah, absolutely. So the power of God is designed a different type of body for a different type of environment. The one we have now is suited for this environment. The one we'll have then, like our Lord's, will be suited for the new environment that we're going to be living in. So he makes what we need that fits our environment there at that time. So the priests and elders fell on their swords. The Herodians, likewise. The Sadducees also, unfortunately, as a result of ignorance of spiritual truths that they're supposed to be the guardians of, and they didn't do so real very good. Then we get the last encounter here is of the Pharisees. And because they are very fair with the law, they are the Pharisees.
That won't work.
Yeah, that's pretty corny, isn't it? All right, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, and I'm sure they're grinning from ear to ear over that. Pharisees, you know, they didn't like the Sadducees and vice versa. So if somebody humiliates one or the other side is just tickled pink over that. So they hear that he'd put the Sadducees down. So they gather themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer... We could probably do a few lawyer jokes here, too, if we needed to, couldn't we? But we won't. We'll go on. They got this lawyer and asked him a question, testing him. Again, see, the motive is wrong in all these confrontations. They're not trying to learn anything. They're trying to humiliate him. So they get a guy together. They think they can ask him something that is going to embarrass him or whatever. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, there was a whole bunch of different commandments. The Pharisees had codified it into 365 do's and 248 don'ts. So you could go down that list and argue for any one of those if you wanted to and say, well, that's the greatest one of them all. And so they're trying to get him, I think, to pick one of those 613 laws and say this is the greatest one. And then you jump on one of the other ones and say no, that's the one. But he doesn't do that. What he does is he kind of summarizes the spirit of the law into two statements here. It's not the particular letter of the law that makes it great or not great. It's the spirit. And they don't understand it. The Pharisees were horrible at promoting and codifying the letter of the law. They had the most ridiculous laws, their interpretation of the Mosaic law, that you could imagine. things like when you washed your hands, how far up your arm the water had to come. I mean, nonsense like that. You couldn't walk on the grass on the Sabbath because you might step on a seed pod and it would grow, and therefore you were guilty of planting on the Sabbath. So you can't walk on the grass on the Sabbath. You know, nonsense like that. So the Lord summarizes the intent of the spirit of the law into these two statements and doesn't get into those particulars. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything in the Mosaic law can be boiled down to these two sentiments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor with all your heart. So the intent of the law was to produce the love of God in the hearts of the followers, and he summarizes it in those two statements and doesn't even touch upon any of their 300 or their 613 ridiculous interpretations. So again, the Pharisees are no more successful at humiliating him than the other groups were. So he asked them a question. He kind of turns the table on them. He said, I got one for you guys. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, he's the son of David. Are they right? Well, they're half right. They got that half okay. That half emphasizes what aspect of his hypostatic union of his being? The deity or the humanity? Yeah, the humanity. They focus on his humanity. He is the physical descendant of David. And that has to be in order for him to sit on the messianic throne. So they're okay with the answer, but it's not a complete answer. So he says back to them, well then, how does David in the Spirit, that is, he's speaking something guided by the Holy Spirit, so this is true, valid point, how does he call him Lord? How is it that David speaks of his physical descendant as David's Lord? One of his descendants, 10 or 15, 20, 14 generations later, he calls his Lord. If he's just his son, you know, down through the various generations, how can that be? How does he say to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemies beneath thy feet? How does David then call him Lord if he's his son? And they don't understand. They can't answer the question. They can't marry the two concepts together that he is both the Son of God and the physical Son of David. At the incarnation, he became the God-man. He's not just God. He's not just man. He's the God-man. He's both at all times. So he is a physical descendant of a whole bunch of people. That's why you have those genealogies there in Matthew and Luke. One of them traces his legal genealogy. One traces his physical genealogy. So you can follow down all those guys before up to David were his ancestors. But he is also the Son of God. They don't get it. They don't understand and appreciate his deity. It's only their humanity. So no one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So given their best shots to discredit him, to humiliate him, to embarrass him, or anything else they can do to hurt and harm him in some way, all of the leadership of the nation failed. Everybody had their chance. None of them sought to glorify him. In fact, they remember last week, when they saw people glorifying him, they became indignant. It upset them that anybody would glorify and honor the Son of God. But they tried, and they could not do it. So all of these confrontations amounted to nothing on the part of his enemies during Passion Week. Then he spends a few minutes giving the Pharisees an earful.
John.
Yeah, Martha.
Before you go ahead.
Okay.
Is there a good way you differentiate heart and soul?
I'm sure there are people that would say yes, and they give you, write a book that thick doing that. I think it's just, kind of the seat of emotions and the heart, perhaps, and the soul being the seat of our spirituality, so that with all of our being, love God and your neighbor with all of your being, referring primarily to the immaterial part of your being. Remember, we have, when God said, let us make man in our image, there are certain attributes of God that are transferable to humanity, and we have those. And we can love and care for others with those God-like characteristics that have been transferred to us, commutable attributes. And there's some that aren't commutable. We're not omnipotent, we're not omnipresent, we're not a bunch of things that God is, but we are some things that God is. And it's with those things I think he's probably referring there. I'm sure there are scholars around that would just throw up when they heard that explanation, probably. But I don't think we've got to make it real, real complicated to get his point here. Okay. Then he gives the Pharisees an earful that is much deserved. These guys were, as we said before, the epitome of failed leadership. Their job was to, they kind of assumed a job that maybe wasn't properly given to them, but let's just say they assumed the leadership of the nation and were supposed to be leading people into spiritual truth and understanding, and they were just miserable failures at it. And he's going to delineate those failures for them here. There's about eight different expressions he's going to use here, each of which begins with the word woe. And he wasn't trying to rein them in. He wasn't trying to slow them down. What he's telling them is that there's a greater judgment that awaits them than the normal guy. Remember in the book of Revelation, the last four trumpet judgments are woe 1, 2, 3, and 4. They are additional layers of judgment that are placed upon certain circumstances, and these guys are that way. In addition to their shortcomings, they have this additional layer of judgment that awaits them, these woes. And we'll see those here in just a minute. Let's get into chapter 23 then. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. That is, these scholars and religious leaders have assumed the role of interpreting the law for you people. They're your Moses today. So they're trying to do for you what Moses did for that generation that came out of Exodus about 1,400 years before this. So all that they tell you to do, observe. That is, their interpretation of the Mosaic law can be relied on in some cases, at least some of them. So it's okay if they interpret it properly. You can believe it. But don't do according to their deeds. That is, their application of it is all wrong. They're concerned only with the letter of the law, not the spirit. So he says, watch out for these guys. If they interpret a Mosaic law correctly for you, that's okay. You can listen to that. But don't follow their example, whatever you do. For they say things and do not do them. Now, no parent would ever do that, would they? No parent would ever tell the kid, don't do this or that, and then they end up doing it, would they? Yeah, that's a common problem we have, isn't it? This is a do as I say, not as I do lesson. And that was their problem. And he summarizes it. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. I think he's probably referring to an activity there in verse 4 that has to do with you remember this, Peter says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Cast your cares. That expression actually comes from the camel loading business. They take these loads that were going to be, you know, delivered somewhere and put them on these caravans, and the guys that were involved in that loading would take these heavy loads on their shoulders, and the camel's down, you know, where you can load it, and they go over there, and they roll that load off onto the camel. They cast their loads onto the camel. And then they turn around and walk away. They don't pick it back up and take it with them. So when Peter is using that expression, he's in essence saying, whatever your burdens in life are, cast them onto the Lord. Give them to him and walk away. Don't pick them back up and carry them again. And the Pharisees did the opposite. They created the big heavy loads and put them on the people. Instead of casting them off of the shoulders of the people onto the camel that's going to carry them, they're putting burdens on the people by this delineation of the law and this nonsense they came up with. So he said they tie these heavy loads and they put them on men's shoulders and they stay there. There's no way of getting rid of them. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Very, very onerous interpretation of the Mosaic law that the Pharisees came up with. And what's the motive behind all of this? They're men pleasers, not God pleasers. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They want the populace to see them as some kind of special spiritual leader. They broaden their phylacteries. These are little containers that contain various aspects of the Mosaic law. The Jews would wear them sometimes on their arm here. Today, I guess you just get a tattoo, right? But back then, they used this little pouch, or they could put it on their heads and wear it, and it would be right there on their foreheads. Well, what they do is they make those things as big as they could so that you couldn't miss seeing them. You would go, that's a spiritual giant going there. Look at the size of that phylactery he's got. He must be something special. And they lengthen the tassels on their garments. Likewise, they would mark their garments as being that of a rabbi or a leader of some kind. They put these tassels on them. Well, they're making them so big you'd see them a mile away. So they're doing everything that they can to make themselves look good, to please men, to be noticed by men. And they love the place of honor at banquets. Remember what the Lord said about that? He said, don't take those chief seats. Sit in the back. And maybe the host will move you forward, and then you will be honored by the host rather than you sit on the front row. That's all you guys on this front row got to watch out for this now. Because the host could come in and move you off the front row and take you to the back. So just the opposite of what these guys want to do. They want to be seen by everybody. Have the chief seats at banquets and chief seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. They liked titles. They wanted to be Dr. So-and-so. Or something like that. They didn't want to just be so-and-so. They wanted the title that went with that prestigious place in life so that people would honor them. But he says, don't do that. Do not be called rabbi. That is, there's really only one teacher that you need to be concerned with, and it is not men. It is your teacher, capital T there, the Lord. For you're all brothers, your peers, your equals in that regard. That of learning. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Another prestigious title that they're not to pursue or learn. And do not be called leaders, for there's just one leader, and that is Christ. So these various titles in their society at that time, we have them in ours today, different ones, of course. Don't pursue those, he said, like the Pharisees did. And here's one of the great paradoxes of Christendom. We've talked about it before. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And the Greco-Roman world, this is a very, very hard concept to swallow. It might get down to about right here, and then it hangs up, you know, that greatness is defined by your servitude, not your being served. It's a New Testament concept. The Greeks and the Romans hated that idea. But Christianity promotes it. The way up in Christendom is down. And it I'm sure, took a long time for these guys to grasp this idea and to grasp this concept. Sort of the antithesis to Pharisaism is to be a great servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Notice there's some self-exaltation here and self-humbling here. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So the onus is upon us to voluntarily and willingly assume the role of a servant in the Christian life. Not to be worried about being served, but to serve. And then starts this series of about eight different woes or condemnations of these guys. He says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites!" First thing has to do with obstructiveness on the part of these guys. "Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter for yourselves, and you don't allow those who are entering to go in." The very guys that were supposed to be ushering people into the kingdom through belief and righteous behavior and conduct, they're blocking people. They're obstructing people from getting into the kingdom because of their hypocritical behavior. So God's ushers are God's barriers to humanity, the Pharisees. First point. Second woe has to do with just plain old greed. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." By the way, you got big square brackets on verse 14? Remember what that means? What does big square brackets mean? Yeah, it means that it wasn't necessarily in the best manuscripts that we have. And so the translators are giving you a heads up there that take this one with a little bit of grain of salt. You know, it's probably true. And it's just that it wasn't in those manuscripts, and so they're just giving you an alert to that fact. But let's say it's true. It probably is. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation." These guys had managed to work their way into the legal system of the day in the administration of real estate for widows. Their husbands are dead and gone, and so these Pharisees, the supposed spiritual leaders, would help them, assist them in the disposition of their properties. Well, guess where a lot of them went? To those squirrels. So they're getting in front of these widows. Instead of the widows getting the properties left from their husbands, these guys are finagling them. They're stealing widows' properties while making pretense with long prayers, trying to display this public piety in everything they do while stealing widows' property. Sound like great guys, don't they? The third one has to do with kind of party zeal at the expense of all else. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and on land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him out to be as much a son of hell as yourselves." And he's going to label them with three different titles as he goes through this thing. The first one is son of hell. That's a good one, isn't it? These guys are more concerned about proselyting non-believers into the Pharisaic party than they are winning them to faith in the Lord. And when they do that, they're just a servant of hell and make that out of the proselyte just like they are. So party zeal over the love of God was another one of their failing characteristics. Next one is, "Woe to you, blind guides," who say, now that, you always want a guide that's blind, don't you? That's the first characteristic you ought to look for, is to try to find a guy who's blind to guide you somewhere. And they say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. These guys that were making oaths and things, they were arbitrarily deciding which is really the important part of the thing you're swearing by. Here you got the whole temple, and you say, that doesn't mean nothing. But that gold plate over there on that one door, you swear by that, and you really got to keep that. That's important. So they were being arbitrarily deciding what is really important at a value, and that which is not. You fools and blind men. That's the second title that he gives them. Sons of hell, fools and blind men. What's more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he's obligated. So again, they would differentiate these various aspects of their worship and say one of them means something. So if you swore by that, you really had to keep that promise. But if you swear by this other thing, that doesn't mean that much. Therefore, he who swears by both the altar and everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. The greater always includes the lesser. So they're differentiating between the greater and the lesser, and swearing by the lesser makes no sense whatsoever. That's a perversion of God's teaching. Next one has to do with a misplaced scrupulosity. They were scrupulous about some things, and they didn't give a flip about other things. And guess what they're scrupulous about? The Mickey Mouse, while ignoring the main things. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 23, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. That is, they're scrupulous to give a tenth of these little rinky-dink herbs and spices that are essentially worthless and of no value. They worry about that kind of nonsense while neglecting the weightier matters like justice and mercy and faithfulness. They didn't care about the spirit of the law and the fact that it was to be a display of God's mercy and God's justice and so on. They were worried about, boy, did I actually give a tenth of that mint that I harvested? Or that cumin, that little jar of cumin I had, did I give a tenth of that? Who cares? But they did. They were nuts about the small stuff that didn't matter, and they ignored the heart of the law. The next woe has to do with their externalism. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 25. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. If it looks good from the outside, that's all they cared about, even though the inside might have been corrupt, godless. And so there was this superficiality that characterized them as well. Everybody knows people like that, don't you? Outward appearance means everything. They don't care what's in their heart. If it looks good on the outside, good enough. And they miss the whole point of the purpose of whatever it is they're involved in. A similar condition, only this time stressed probably more in terms of hypocrisy than externalism. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs on which the outside appear beautiful. I doubt that any of our local cemeteries would leave the outside of their tombs looking particularly bad, would they? Probably keep them up, keep them clean, whitewash them, and so on and so forth. You want them to look good from the outside, but what's inside? Inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness, and so you're that way. You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were very good at displaying a public piety, but inside they were corrupt, evil, godless men. These are the nation's leaders that he's describing here. In inconsistency, verse 29, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You build tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And I say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. They build monuments to some of their ancestral heroes and claim that, well, if we'd been living back in those days, we wouldn't have killed all these prophets like our ancestors did. No, not us. We wouldn't have done that. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? That's the third title he uses of them. Sons of hell, fools and blind men, serpents, brood of vipers. Sounds like a high class of individual there, doesn't it? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Can you think of one of these, wouldn't call him a prophet, but a servant that these guys killed not too long after this?
Stephen.
Yeah, Stephen. Yeah, remember Stephen? He was one of our first deacons. We'll call him a deacon, even though the office may not have been instituted quite yet, but he was doing the role of a deacon anyway. They murdered him, stoned him to death. It was the Jews that did it, the very descendants or the very people he's talking to here. So the messengers that he sent them, that's the way they treated him. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. We don't know much about this guy. This is not the prophet Zechariah. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, that ain't him. This is a different Zechariah. And they murdered this guy, this Zechariah, and apparently he was the last one that they had done. So that between Abel and Zechariah, they've covered in essence the whole of humanity from creation down to the present day. So he's saying in essence, he's holding him guilty for all of the murdering deaths that they'd caused of God's people down through the years. He says, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That is the guilt that he's talking about here, this murderous behavior and so on. That guilt is being applied to the present generation that he's talking to right there. Remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? He said, repent and be baptized and separate yourselves from this cursed generation. That generation he's talking to, again, is these guys. It's just, 55, 60 days later, not very long after this. He's saying, separate yourselves from this generation through belief, because if you don't, you're going to be the ones to absorb this judgment. It took place in AD 70. So he's holding them accountable. And he summarizes the whole thing in this way. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He wanted to treat Jerusalem like a mother hen does with her baby chicks. She gathers them under her wings for protection and care. What was the problem? Why couldn't he do that? You were unwilling. That's the problem. Behold, your house, that's a reference to the nation, your house is left to you desolate. And that desolation would be fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans came in there and wiped the place out. For I say to you that from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'll see you at the second advent, is what he's saying. You're not going to recognize who I am until then. So the whole First Advent experience is summarized in those several verses. He wanted to welcome the nation to him in belief as Messiah. They were unwilling, and therefore that generation and succeeding ones are going to fall then under the curse of judgment temporally experienced in AD 70 and then on down through the years to where we are today. So things ain't getting any better during Passion Week, are they? The opposition between him and his adversaries is growing deeper and deeper and clearer as we go. That gets us through Monday. Sunday and Monday we've seen, and I think the next passage has to do with Tuesday, and we'll see you next time.